If you'd like to turn in your Bibles, we're going to be in 1 Timothy chapter 2. If you don't have a Bible with you, there are black hardcover ones in the seat in front of you, and it's on page 991 in those. So by way of a little bit of context, like the book of Ephesians, Paul starts the book of Timothy with the theology first. And then he starts to move on to more practical matters. And so he's moving in Timothy from the theology of the law and the gospel and moving on to how Timothy should instruct and guide the local church. Some specific instructions and directives as to how and why certain things are done. So let's take a look. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Starting right in verse 1. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. So one of the first things that happens, and maybe this is just me, but when we read a passage like this, I urge that prayers, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people. One of the first things that comes to mind is, great, I've been praying wrong. There's some special way that I'm supposed to be praying here, and I haven't been doing it because I don't even know what a supplication is. Okay, is that just me? Great. Excellent. That's just me. There's two different ways that we can look at this. And even somebody as knowledgeable of the scriptures as John Calvin, he looked at these and he said, these could be four different things that Paul is talking about, or it could be that he's just using multiple words to talk about how to pray as a way of emphasizing the fact that we are supposed to be praying. And so regardless of whether we're supposed to understand these as four distinct categories of prayer, or whether Paul is just repeating himself for emphasis, the command that flows out of them is crystal clear, right? We are supposed to be praying in all sorts of different ways for all people. And so when Paul says all people, what he's talking about here is all types of people, the full range of humanity. Jew and Gentile, rich and poor, sinner and saint, those who are similar to us and those who are completely different. And then he goes on to specify, especially for our political leaders, whether those are elected, whether those are unelected, like a king or an emperor, whether they're your party, the other party, it doesn't really matter. We are supposed to be praying for them. And one of the people who would have been in power at the time that Paul was writing this was the Emperor Nero. If you know anything about Roman history, Nero was not exactly a kind, loving sort of person. He was the one who supposedly kept his garden lit at night by using human torches, people, political prisoners that he set on fire. So that is the sort of person that Paul was urging the church to pray for. Think, to pray for Nero. Now, what we should pray in regards to them is coming up in the coming verses, but the short answer is that we should pray that they will come to salvation, that they would come to know Christ. But first, Paul addresses the answer as to why, or the question as to why we should pray for them. He says, so that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. So we're to pray for them, not so that our agenda will be advanced, not to promote our point of view, but rather so that we will be given a good environment to live out our faith in the manner described here. So the goal here is not to seek power, not to seek authority, but we should be seeking to simply be left alone. Now, Paul made use of the civil government, if you read through the book of Acts, right? But the government was never really his end. The government was his means to an end. He had the opportunity repeatedly to witness to people in authority, and he did witness to them faithfully. But he did so not as a means of influencing their policy, but in an attempt to win their hearts, to bring them to salvation. And when the authorities instructed Paul to do something that went against what God had told him to do, he didn't hesitate to rebel. And when he rebelled and there were consequences to pay, he didn't rail against those consequences. He didn't fight and pitch a fit, but rather he used that imprisonment that resulted from that for the spread of the gospel. Prayers be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior. So when he says this, it's talking about the praying for all people. And it is done, as we said before, so that all people might be saved and come to knowledge of the truth. This is what God desires, that all people be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. So the will of God is a complicated thing in Scripture. There is God's will of decree being one. When God said, "Let there be light," what happened? There was light immediately. God decreed it and it happened. But God's will is also expressed in certain places as his will of command. When he gave us the Ten Commandments, "Thou shalt not kill," that was not his will of decree, because people still choose to rebel against that, right? They still kill other people. So we can choose to obey God's commands, or we can choose to rebel against them. And so God's will of command is that all people are saved. But we can choose to rebel against his will in that matter. And so our prayers for all people and for the political peace that that will reign as a result of us praying for our leaders, both of those things are used by God to save people. We talked last week about the phrase in chapter 1, verse 15, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And so we should pray that this purpose would be accomplished in all people. In talking about the second coming of Christ, the end of the world, in 2 Peter 3, Peter says that the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, that is, the promise of his coming, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. So God's grand purpose in the universe is to gain glory for himself by saving sinners. And he waits patiently for that to happen because he loves us. And he desires for us to repent of our sins and turn to worship him. He is waiting to give all men the opportunity to repent of their sins and place their trust in Christ. This is good and pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. So God is saying that all of this is important because there is one God. Now, this is one of the things that as a as a Pharisee, as a very learned Jewish man, and actually even as an unlearned Jewish man, Paul would have known what they called the Shema. It was a very basic prayer in Judaism that came out of Deuteronomy 6:4. It said, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." So that section of Deuteronomy was God's instructions for the nation of Israel after they came out of Egypt and before they made it to Canaan, before they made it to the Promised Land. They were coming out of Egypt, where there was a whole pantheon of gods, right? And they were going into Canaan, where there was a whole bunch of different gods. And so there was a contrast there that God was trying to teach them. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. There are no greater gods, there are no lesser gods, there are no local gods, there are no family gods. And so that was the contrast that he was teaching in Deuteronomy to Israel between Egypt and Canaan, and that Paul would have recognized between Greece, right? If you've been through school, you probably studied at some point some sort of Greek gods, Zeus, and I don't know, the rest of them escape me right now because I didn't write them down, but they had this huge number of gods, right? And then the Romans came and they saw all the Greek gods and they said, we're just going to take all of these and rename them and call them ours. And so there was a contrast between the culture around Paul that he was writing to and the truth that he's exposing here. There is one God. And there's also a contrast to be drawn there between us and what Paul is writing about. Because we might think that we're more advanced. We might think that we're more sophisticated than they were in those days. But we've got lots of our own gods, right? Kids, work, public image, money. Money again. These are things that we worship with our time, with our attention. We worship them with our trust and our reliance upon them. Because what was it that Israel learned in the desert? They had nothing else to rely on other than God's provision. And so they learned to worship him by relying on him in the desert. And what they relied on, what they spent their time and attention on, reveals to us who it was that they were worshiping as their God. So if we only ever rely on our own skill, on our own earning potential, on our own logic and reason, so what does that reveal to us about who our God truly is? It's kind of a rhetorical question, but what would it look like for us to actually rely on God to give us the things that we need, to trust him for all things and in all things? There is one God, and he is the Lord. Now, this is not strictly a scriptural truth. This is not just a truth that has been arrived at through the pages of Scripture. Aristotle, in his reasoning of how the world worked, arrived at the point where he said there has to be an unmoved mover. If everything that we see around us is the effect of something else, then there has to be a start. There has to be something that is not caused. Or the transcendental philosopher Immanuel Kant. Anybody ever read any Kant? I've read like three sentences, so you're probably one up on me. He argued for the existence of one God who rules and reigns over creation. He was raised as a Christian, rejected those beliefs to pursue philosophy, and arrived, in the end, basically back where he started. There is one God who rules and reigns over creation. But Paul doesn't stop there. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and man, Christ Jesus. So we have this idea of a mediator, and Paul's use of it is very similar to the way that we can still use it today in a legal standpoint, or from a legal standpoint. It's somebody who attempts to resolve a dispute or a problem between two parties. And specifically, in the best of situations, it's somebody who has an understanding of both parties. So I've there's a lady that I work with. She serves as a mediator between banks and borrowers who are facing a foreclosure. She has an understanding from her background in banking of what the bank is dealing with. But she has an understanding from her job as a real estate agent what the borrower is going through. And so she has a good grasp on both sides of what the issues and what the problems and what the perspectives are. And so she can help to mediate that situation, to try and find some sort of common ground, some sort of way forward between those two parties. And so God has appointed one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. So Christ has the nature of both sides, of both God and man. In John 8, Jesus is talking to some of the Jewish leaders, and he says to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." And that's not just a weird grammatical construction. When God introduced himself to Moses, what did he say his name was? "I am who I am." And so Jesus was saying to these Jewish leaders, "Before Abraham was, I am." He was sending them the message that he was God. And they received it loud and clear, because if you look at the next few verses after that, they tried to stone him for it, for blasphemy. And so Christ was God, and he was also man. One of my favorite passages is in Philippians 2, starting in verse 5. "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." And so we have this great creator God who is so perfectly holy and so perfectly just that if we, in our sinful, broken, rebellious state, were to stand before him directly, we would die. That's what God told Moses when he was up on the mountain, right? "For man shall not see me and live." And even Isaiah, when he was given a vision of God seated on his throne, Isaiah's response was to cry out, "Woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. I'm a sinner who lives with sinners. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." I'm lost. But in between this holy God and sinful man, God the Father provided a mediator between himself and humanity in Jesus Christ. He was fully God and fully man, and he lived a perfect, sinless life. And in doing so, earned the right and the ability to be our mediator. In Hebrews 4, the author writes, "Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Jesus Christ is our great high priest, our great mediator, and as Paul says, the only mediator possible between God and man. And this is where the message of the gospel becomes offensive. The culture that is around us would try to tell us that there are many ways to God. There are many paths that a person can take to get to God. Are you familiar with the elephant metaphor? The blind men with the elephant? There are these blind men gathered around an elephant, and one of them says, an elephant is like a tree. You know, he's feeling the elephant's legs. The other one says, the elephant is like a fan feeling the ear. Well, the point being that all of these people have these partial views of what an elephant is. And so our culture would tell us, well, yeah, you might have a little piece of the truth, or you might have a way to be able to get to God. That might be your way, but my way to God is different. My way to God is communion with nature. My way to God is taking a particular drug. My way to God is through running. My way to God. But these other paths are not paths to God. Jesus was talking to his disciples in John 14, and he said, you know the way to where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? And Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And he also said in Matthew 7, enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide, and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many, for the gate is narrow, and the way is hard that leads to life. And those who find it are few. So the clear teaching of Christ is that he is the only way for us to get to God. The clear teaching of Paul is that Christ is the only way for us to get to God. So if you wish to be reconciled to God, because of your sinfulness, you cannot do that on your own standing. You need a mediator to get that done. And the one person who can be that mediator is Jesus Christ. It is not a pastor. It is not a priest. It is not the Pope. It is not your parents. If you want to get to God, the only way to get to him is through Christ. So how is it then that this is accomplished? For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all. So Christ became a man, and he experienced all of the same trials and temptations that we face, but was without sin. Because that is the price of admission, to enter into the kingdom, a sinless life. Matthew 5:20, it says, for I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. It's not good works. It's not a balanced scale. It's not church attendance. It's not rule following or giving money. But rather, we cannot approach God. We cannot enter into the kingdom unless we are perfect. So because of our slavery to sin, because of the fact that we are broken, we are utterly incapable of entering into God's kingdom. But our mediator did not just help us to understand one another, didn't just help us to find common ground, but he intervened on our behalf out of love. He became our ransom. He became our redemption price. In Matthew 20, it says that the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. The life that he willingly laid aside was the ransom that was required to buy us out of our slavery and condemnation of sin and death. Romans 5:8, it says that God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us, paid the ransom for us. And while we, as the church, are described as the bride that he will be returning for, the spotless bride presented at his second coming. We were not that when he paid the bride price that was required. We were enslaved to our depravity, covered in the filth and muck of our sin, hopeless and helpless and completely beyond redemption. But this is to the glory of God, that when we were hopeless, he became our hope. While we were helpless, he became our help. And while we were beyond our own redemption, he redeemed us for himself. And this is, as Paul says here, the testimony given at the proper time. And this is one of those places that what Paul writes can mean two things, and it means both of them at the same time. Both Christ's death to pay our ransom, that was the testimony given at the proper time, and also Paul's testimony regarding Christ to the Gentiles was the testimony given at the proper time. And our testimony today is given at the proper time. So in verse 7, he says, "For this, for the proclamation of this gospel, for this testimony, he was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher. He was commissioned by Christ to herald the gospel, to proclaim it to all of the nations, and to instruct them in it." Now, when he says a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and in truth, that's in contrast to what he talked about before, the teachers of the law, the teachers of Israel. These were people who taught that if you want to be acceptable before God, here's your list of rules. You got to follow them all. But Paul was a teacher of the gospel, proclaiming salvation through faith alone, by grace alone, in Christ alone. So to go back and give an overview, we are told then to pray for all types of people. Pray for all people, but especially pray for those in power. Not so that we can win influence over them, but so that we can lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. Pray for them that they might be saved, because it is God's will that all men be saved. And it is critical that we pray for them to be saved, because there is one God and there is one way to God. And we want them to come to a knowledge of that truth, because it is only through that knowledge and through the work of the Holy Spirit that they will be saved. So this is why we pray, and this is why we want to live in peace. This is why we preach. This is why we teach. This is what we bear witness to, that mankind is subject to judgment for our sins, and Christ is the only mediator who is capable of averting that judgment. So if we believe this, if we trust the clear teaching of Scripture on this, then we have an obligation, as Paul did, to preach that, to bear witness to that. To go back to that foreclosure comparison, if we got word that every one of us was about to be turned out of our homes, if we were all to be put out on the street, but there was one mediator that we could speak to avoid that eviction, to avoid that foreclosure, would you do that? I would. We would do it. And we'd tell everybody around us to do the same, right? If there was a way to avoid that eviction, we would rejoice in that, and we would spread that news with gladness. We would tell everybody, right? And if there was only one way to avoid eviction and multiple false ways, Would it be loving of our neighbors to let them go and be deceived? But this is where the offense of the gospel comes into play. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1 that we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. It is offensive to the world around us to know that they are in need of salvation. It is offensive for us to insist that the only way to God is through Christ. It is offensive, but it's true. And when we understand that truth, when we have internalized that truth, we should not be able to do anything other than proclaim it. I would say that we have an obligation, we have a calling as Christians to preach the kingdom of God, Christ and Him crucified in our home, to our children and to our parents, in our jobs, to our bosses and to our employees, our customers and our vendors, in our leisure, in our hobbies, in our joy and pain, in peace and in suffering. We have an obligation and a calling to proclaim freedom to the captives, life to the dead. And we have an obligation to go out from our homes, from our churches, into our communities, out into all of the earth, and proclaim that with boldness. Not just because that is what we believe, or because that is what works for us, but because God's word tells us that there is no other way for men to be saved. But before we preach, we pray. We bring our supplication to God. We intercede with God on behalf of those whom we love, and on behalf of those who rule over us, that God would be at work in their hearts, softening them, preparing them, drawing them to the point where they are ready to hear of their sinfulness and the means of their redemption. We can preach, we can witness, we can testify, but unless God has prepared that person's heart, it is to no avail. We cannot know a person's heart, so we need to pray for them, and we need to witness to them like their lives depend on it, because they do. We need to pray that we might live in peaceful and quiet times, so that we might be better positioned to share the light of the gospel with those around us. We need to pray for those who are in authority, that they too would recognize their sin and repent of it. Not for the furtherance of their careers or to secure a particular voting block, but out of the humility and repentance born out of a recognition of the holiness of God and the sinfulness that lies at the heart of man. We need to pray for those around us, those that you love and care for, that they would come to know the depth of their sin and the height of God's grace. We need to pray that we would live out the grace that we have received, so that we would be a faithful witness, a faithful testimony at the proper time. Let's pray. Father, we stand convicted by your word. We stand convicted by our own inaction, our own inadequacy, our own silence. Father, we ask that you would give us boldness to proclaim God, to proclaim your holiness, to proclaim the grace that you showed us in giving us Christ Jesus, in giving us a mediator, somebody who understands us, and was willing and did die for us, so that we would no longer have to be separated from you, so that we wouldn't have to live our lives under the weight of our sin and darkness. Father, we thank you for your word, and we ask that as we go about our lives in the coming days, Father, that it would be at work within us, that it would be convicting us and guiding us, and spurring us on, shaping us into better examples of Jesus Christ, our Lord. We pray this all in his name. Amen.